Father, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to not only understand, but be enabled to implement the truth of your word here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Around the turn of the 4th century AD, there lived a rebellious youth in a town of Roman Britain. At 16, he was seized and enslaved by Irish raiders, sold as a slave in Ireland. Now, while tending the flocks of what he referred to as a barbarian slave master, he encountered God. God radically moved into this young man's life and changed his vision for his life and changed his desires. Over the next 6 years, while he was in Ireland, while he was a slave in Ireland, he devoted himself to prayer and becoming a man of the Christian faith. Now, one night, he had a dream of his escape, that there would be a boat provided for him in which he could escape back to Britain, back to his homeland. Well, that dream came to fruition one day. He heard God speak and told him to go, to flee. And so he fled, and he traveled over 200 miles on foot until he encountered the shipping vessel filled with Irish bloodhounds, in which he was able to catch a ride to Britain, where the bloodhounds would be sold and he could be reunited with his family after 6 years in slavery. He knew that upon arriving at home, he knew that his life was anything but finished. And even though he had been through a traumatic experience for 6 years being in slavery, he knew that there was much work to be done. He had had an encounter with God in a rather unexpected way. He proceeded to devote himself to formal religious studies. And while he was in these studies, God gave him a fire in his bones for one thing: the conversion of the Irish to Christ. Over the next 30 years, he devoted himself to seeing this goal come to fruition. By the time of his death on March 17th, 461, he had the satisfaction of leaving the once pagan Ireland as a predominantly Christian island. Now, what was his name? Well, it was Magnus Tacitus Patricius, or as we more commonly know him, St. Patrick. St. Patrick's life was teeming with unexpected circumstances. You can read about it. There isn't a lot about him because he lived so long ago. But you can read his work, which is called The Confession. Don't get it mixed up with Augustine's Confession, which was written around the same time. St. Patrick's Confession is a lot shorter, and I found it much more readable than Augustine's Confession. Though both are wonderful. You can find it online. You can find a digital PDF of a modern translation. And you can probably read through it, even if you're a slow reader, in less than an hour and a half. But it's a remarkable picture of some of the things he went through in order to see the nation converted to Christianity. But his life was teeming with unexpected circumstances. How many of you were taken into slavery by barbarians at the age of 16? And no, your parents or working for Hannaford don't count. Actual barbarians. Yet it was through this unexpected circumstance that God would bring about the conversion of almost an entire island. Are we expecting God to work in unexpected ways? What we see is that God regularly works in times and ways we don't expect or see coming. Now we need to ask the question, how can we learn to expect the unexpected when it comes to the way God works? And what we can learn from the passage this morning is that we must learn to expect God to enter our lives. And we see this in three ways in the passage before us this morning. And I'm going to look through these three ways really in the form of a question, of each questions. So number one, are you expecting a God encounter during your daily routine? Are you expecting a God encounter during your daily routine. In verses 1 through 2 of this passage, you have Peter and John who are going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. This would have been the Jewish time of daily prayer, evening prayers, that is, at 3 in the afternoon. You say, well, 3 in the afternoon sure doesn't sound like evening. Well, if you govern your life according to when the sun rises and sets from our perspective, then it feels a lot more like evening than, let's say, 6:30 or 7, when the sun most likely has already set. So this was a Jewish time of evening prayer. And what we see is that a lot of the Christians, even though they recognized Christ as their Messiah, they still followed a lot of the Jewish customs. It took really a handful of years in some of the writings of Paul before they would detach themselves from the Jewish customs. And you see, we'll see that fleshed out in the book of Acts, actually, especially in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 15. But right now you see the Christians who are still kind of going along with the Jewish customs. And it makes sense because they see this Christianity thing as not a separate religion from Judaism. They see it as its fulfillment or its culmination, that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Ergo, this is a part of Judaism, right? Well, they'd come to quickly find out that many of the Jews did not see it the same way. But here they are still sticking to the customs of going up to the evening prayer. They were fulfilling their daily routine. This was common. This is what they did. And what can happen when we're in the midst of our daily routine, when we're in the midst of simply rote obedience, where we go through just the mundanity of existence, we can maybe develop what could be called the disappointment of cowardice, where we stop thinking that God can actually work in our lives. We stop seeing God's hand as being present, where we say, yeah, but maybe God can do that, but he wouldn't do that for me. Maybe God can work a miracle. Maybe God can bring about a conversion of a family member. But for some reason, I haven't really seen it in my life. So, well, maybe it's only there for someone else. And this disappointment of cowardice convinces us of complete inadequacy. That not only are we not enough, but more significantly and more dangerous is that God isn't enough. That God isn't capable of working and doing things in the midst of our daily routine. They're going up to the temple to pray, as they always do. Cowardice says it can't be done or it's not possible, so why even try? Cowardice really doesn't even go up to the temple to pray unless it's through peer pressure. Because then you're a coward of, you don't want to stand out. It doesn't expect a God encounter in a daily routine. It says God's not capable. It says my problems are bigger than the God I serve. Cowardice never sees oceans part. It never sees giants fall. It never sees chains breaking. It never sees bones coming to life. It never sees addicts finding freedom. It never sees lame men jumping and leaping and praising God. Cowardice doesn't see these things, not because they're not happening, because they say, no, that's not it. God can't do that. Christian, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. There is a disappointment of cowardice which could have prevented this situation from occurring. But there's also what could be called the danger of complacency. On February 1st, 2003, many Americans were enjoying a leisurely weekend. Around 9 a.m., though, Texas residents heard multiple loud guttural explosions. Some even witnessed a bright streak across the sky that seemed to disintegrate before their very eyes. Over the next 20 minutes, debris would continue raining down over East Texas, reaching all the way to the swamps of Louisiana. The space shuttle Columbia had disintegrated during reentry, killing all 7 astronauts on board. Some of you may remember exactly where you were when you heard about this. Immediately, NASA began to launch an investigation. When I say immediately, their contingency plan began to be worked out within a few minutes of them losing contact with the Space Shuttle Columbia somewhere over East Texas. And they started to compile the debris, and they were able to assemble, get as much as 40% of the shuttle back through their months-long and then years-long investigation into what happened. Well, how did it happen? How did the space shuttle disintegrate upon reentry? When it survived launch, when it survived orbiting around space for 16 days, why is it that reentry caused it to disintegrate and kill all seven astronauts on board? Well, come to find out, engineers who were reviewing the footage of launch only within 48 hours after the launch itself, they noticed that what seemed to be a suitcase-sized chunk of the fire-deterring foam had broken off from the main fuel cylinder and hit and struck the shuttle somewhere on the left wing. Somewhere. They couldn't quite tell where, but they looked at it and they sent it up to the mid-level management and said, hey, this could be an issue. And mid-level management said, we've had foam strikes in the past in our shuttles and there hasn't really been an issue. So stop chasing this unless you know for sure it's going to cause a problem either in orbit or on reentry. And it died in the water. They'd had it happen before. Plus, they'd had dozens of missions since the last major disaster 17 years ago. And they'd never had an issue on reentry. All the problems had either started at the launch or prior to the launch. And plus, the shuttles had been dramatically overhauled in the last 17 years. If there was any problem, they'd deal with it once the Columbia had returned. Case closed. Complacency. There's a saying in any sort of high-risk, high-reward setting, be it in the medical field, be it on the battlefield, whatever it may be, and this saying you've probably heard before, complacency kills. And friends, what complacency does, complacency convinces us of complete immunity. Complacency convinces us of complete immunity. It lulls us into autopilot. If Peter and John had been on autopilot during their trip to the temple, they would have completely ignored this lame man. They would have completely ignored the Spirit's leading to interact with him. Because why? Well, they would have just been going through the motions, lulled to sleep in a state of complacency. This ever happen to you? Get lulled to sleep in a state of your complacency where you say, ah, well, you know, same old, same old. Could it be that it's not that God's not working in your life, but it's just that you've grown complacent to seeing him work in your life? What we see Peter and John manifesting here is, I wanted to keep the alliteration going, so I apologize. We see the dunamis of contentment. Now, dunamis is a transliteration of the Greek word, which means power. And we hear the word dynamite in it as well. And although it's not a one-to-one comparison, dynamite, when you think of dynamite, you think power. So we see the power of true contentment in what they're doing. And one thing that contentment does is it doesn't convince us of complete immunity. Contentment convinces us of God's sufficiency. You see the difference there? That God is enough. And when God is enough, here's the key. You can be present in the present moment. You're not constantly looking beyond. You're not constantly looking elsewhere. You're able to be where you are at the present moment. You're able to see the present moment as a gift. You're able to look people in the eye when you talk to them. When we were down at SeaWorld, I saw that one of the rides was, it looked like it was closed, even though it looked like things were running. You know what happens at theme parks. Things shut down because things go wrong, and you're like, oh, what's going on? So I walked up to the person who was up front, who had the little SeaWorld badge on. And so I walked up to them, and I asked, is this ride open right now, or do you know if it's planning to be open? And she said, you can find out everything you need to know on the SeaWorld app on your phone. And there was a part of me, I didn't do this, but there was a part of me that was like, I'm talking to you right now. Do you think you can tell me? I didn't do that, obviously. I just said, oh, okay, thank you very much. And she said, you can find everything you need to know on your SeaWorld app. And so it's like, okay, well, you see, we miss the present moment when we're constantly like this. And I'll tell you, walking around Disney or walking around SeaWorld, they make it so you almost have to be on this because you're wondering, where in the world am I? Right? Because they don't have enough maps anymore because they know that you're going to have these things in your pocket and everything is digitalized. So you can go on the map here and you can see your location and be like, oh, I'm right here. And somehow you still manage to get lost. It's amazing. But when your head is down here, just imagine if Peter and John had been walking to the temple with their heads in their smartphones. It's kind of telling to where our priorities are today, isn't it? But when we have contentment, we're convinced of God's all-sufficiency. And we can say, if God is all I have, then I have all I need. And we'd have the eyes to see the needs around us because we would be present in the moment that we have. Are we expecting a God encounter during our daily routines? Second, are we expecting a divine diversion during our daily routine? We read in verses 3-5, when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said to him, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Are we expecting a divine diversion during our daily routine? You ever had one of these instances, a divine diversion? It's a nice way of saying, an interruption in your plans for the day. Where something comes up and it's an opportunity to help someone. And you have that moral conflict. Do I or do I not stop for the person that has a blown tire on the highway? And you have that 10-second battle where you can decide to stop or not stop. And sometimes what wins out is, oh, they have AAA. And you fly by and you leave it at that. Do you make room for the divine diversions in your life? You see, here you have this lame man who is there, it seems, every day. They see him every day. It's like, and it was commonplace for people to be outside of the temple. These were people who had actual physical infirmities. This guy could not walk from birth. The only means by which he would support himself would be through his family. And it doesn't seem like they were really in this picture unless they were the ones who would carry him to the temple to beg. Or it would be through the receiving of alms from people going to the temple, people who would practice what they preached, right? So he'd wait outside the temple and God-fearers would see him and they'd see his condition and they wouldn't scoff because they'd recognize, yeah, this dude literally can't walk. There's no way he can provide for himself. I'm going to give him a couple pennies so he can buy bread to sustain him for that day. Makes perfect sense what he was doing. Yet we have Peter and John here who are willing to embrace this divine diversion instead of walking around him, instead of going through a different gate, or instead of just ignoring him or being captivated in theological conversations with one another and passing him right by. Instead of doing that, they stop, and Peter says, look at me. You picture this man with his hands lifted high, maybe with a bowl in his hands, and his head down to the ground. He's lying down. He's not maybe propped up slightly. But here he is with his head down, arms up, alms, alms, alms. And then he hears the rustling, and he looks up. He sees two guys walking toward him, and he says, alms. And what normally would happen with someone would either walk by without having him get a clink in his pot. Or someone would walk by and drop in a few pennies and say, may God have mercy on you. But what didn't happen regularly was for someone to stop and say, look at me. Peter and John embraced this divine diversion. Their duty of prayer became a visible demonstration of power. They could have been so consumed in their responsibilities that they ignored the situation altogether. But they were present. And a lame man's expectant routine begging became an experience of real belief. Are you expecting a divine diversion during your daily routine? Because when we expect it, we'll be that much more willing to embrace it when it comes our way. You know, we devise our ways, but the Lord directs our steps. And so often we fight that directing. We say, God, I know what your Spirit is compelling me to do right now in this moment, but I have all these things I need to get done. Could it be that God is giving you an opportunity to witness and be a part of a truly amazing experience of divine power? And third and finally, are you expecting dynamic grace during your daily routine? In verses 6 through 10, we have the miracle. I love it. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Oh, chills go down my spine every time I read that. Can't you picture the scene where you have this layman who's there with his hands up? The man has told him, "Look at me," and so he looks up, maybe expecting a great gift, because that's what the passage says, right? He's like, man, this guy must be going to give me some. Maybe I won't have to come here and beg for a month or a week, or, oh, this is going to be great. And the first words out of Peter's mouth, "Silver or gold I don't have for you." What a letdown, right? But he doesn't stop there. He says, "But what I do have you, I give. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Something struck me as I was this morning looking at the passage that hadn't struck me in my studies. And I haven't fleshed that out enough to really come to a conclusion, but I want it to be in your mind. This man had been doing this since he was little, right? He'd been lame since birth, and most likely he'd been carried to the temple for a very long time. He had been there during Jesus' ministry. Think about that. Why wasn't he healed? Why wasn't he healed? I don't have an answer. But it's something that struck me as I was looking at the passage this morning. John chapter 9 may give us an insight into this passage. You don't have to turn there, but there's some parallels between John chapter 9 and this passage here. Jot it down in your notes. When Jesus was on the earth ministering, he's walking with his disciples, and his disciples point out a man who is blind and begging. Sounds kind of similar. They say, "Master," to Jesus, "who sinned, this man, the one who's blind, or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it, Jesus? What did his parents do to deserve this? Or what did he do to deserve this somehow in the womb?" I don't understand that, but regardless, that's their logic. What did he do to deserve this punishment of being born blind? Now, what principle underlies their question? Well, they're saying if bad things happen in someone's life, it's because they or their parents deserve it. Justice. An eye for an eye. But how does Jesus respond? Do you remember the passage? It's one of my favorite passages because it completely rips the carpet out from anyone who says that the suffering in your life is always and only due to your own sin. That is a bold-faced lie. And if you've heard that from Christianity, it is not true, because here are the words of Jesus. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Could it be, jumping forward to the account in Acts 3, that this lame man had not been healed during the earthly ministry of Christ, so there could be an even greater and richer and more spiritual fulfillment of God's work in his life and in the lives of those around him? What Jesus said in John 9 should have revolutionized the way his followers looked at suffering. But sadly, it hasn't always done that. That instead of thinking, what did that person do to deserve that suffering? It should have instigated within them a desire to stoop down and say, how can I best help you? However this happened is irrelevant. You have a need. How can I help? Peter and John apparently learned from Jesus. They knew they could offer this lame man something eternal, something infinitely more significant than any amount of gold or silver possible. Now, a possible apocryphal story of Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest recorded theological minds during the Middle Ages, is that while visiting Rome, he stopped in to see Pope Innocent II. I guess that's just something you do, or something you have to do. You got to go see the Pope. During their meeting, Pope Innocent, while showing Aquinas the riches of the Catholic Church, coyly remarked, Professor Aquinas, no longer must the Church say with the Apostle Peter, silver and gold we do not have. Then Aquinas is said to have responded, then no longer can the Church say to the world, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. You see, a church's wealth rests not upon its earthly resources, but upon the pearl of great price, the incomparable gospel of grace with which it and we have been entrusted. And it is that gospel, that pearl of great price, which will produce life in people. If the church throws away its message of dynamic grace, that it, in fact, can and does change people, then nothing of worth remains of the church. Are we living our lives expecting this dynamic grace during our daily routines? That we will not only witness life-changing grace in our own lives, but if we follow God in obedience, we will witness and be a part of it in the lives of those around us. Just as Peter and John were. Now, most of us won't experience a dramatic physical healing such as this man did. Now, keep in mind, this man would eventually die. Lazarus, resurrected by Jesus from the grave, would eventually die. Every man and woman and child Jesus healed of their physical infirmities eventually died. Now imagine if every person Jesus healed physically stopped aging the moment he healed them. Would that really be a life worth living? A life, an eternal life in a world characterized by suffering. You would see generations of your family come and go, and you would remain. No, that's not what we long for. I'll put it another way. Would eternal life in a world overflowing with suffering and heartache be a life worth living? You see, Jesus and the apostles' physical healings were never designed to be an end in and of themselves. They were designed to point toward Jesus' messiahship, that he is the anointed one. He is the Son of God. And to validate their teachings, that the greatest brokenness of the human condition is not that people are lame, is not that people are blind, is not that people have cancer, is not that we will even one day die, but the greatest brokenness of our condition is the fractured relationship that we have with our Father in heaven. And it is this break which Jesus ultimately came to mend. And so long as these physical healings that occurred didn't lead someone to that end, a restoration of the relationship with God, what would be its point? Dynamic grace heals our brokenness, and dynamic grace fills our sphere with wonder. When God's power enters your life, things change, and they change radically. Now, it's different for each person. If you've lived a life of debauchery and depravity, sometimes it takes a while to untangle yourself from those weeds. Other times people come out of it like, I don't know, I can't think of a metaphor or simile right now, but they come out of it really quickly. But there is a change. And do we express the same desire and acceptance of change that we are willing to have in our own lives and the lives of those around us? Where's our jumping and our leaping and our praising God? I mean, where is it? Metaphorically or even physically speaking, that you've been restored to a fellowship with your Heavenly Father. You've been given eternal life. Where's your response? Where's our response? Where's the response that this man had? Where I love how it'll say in the passage we look at next week that he's still clinging to Peter and John. He's clinging to them. Just as Mary, oh goodness, I don't know the past tense of cling. Is it clung? It is clung, isn't it? Clunged? That's horrible. Just as Mary clung to the, or tried to clung to the garment of her Lord. That sounds even worse. What is that word? Tried to hold on to. Much better. Embrace. Even better. I love that. It's even more cordial. You have this lame man who, now that he can stand, he's still clinging onto Peter and John. It's a beautiful picture of total reliance. Do we live as though God's grace can change us? And do we live as though God's grace can change others? Even that one person we really despise. Even that politician we despise. And by change, I'm not saying being conformed to your image. That'd be a horrifying thing. But being conformed and changed into the image of Christ. Maybe if we've lost this sense of wonder, maybe if we've lost this sense of, yeah, God can change people, maybe it's because we no longer expect dynamic grace in our daily routines. It's happening all around us. Have we grown too busy or too distracted or too oblivious to see it happening? We can return to the cross, we can return to our Savior, and we can experience afresh this life-changing grace. Well, are we expecting? Are we expecting a God encounter during our daily routine? Are we expecting a divine diversion in our daily routines? And are we expecting dynamic grace during our daily routines? These are the ways and things God will bring about in your life. And we can live our lives expecting these things to occur. And when we do, we'll be more willing to go out of our way to step into what is clearly God's way. God will enter our lives. Are we expecting? I just want to end with something that happened this past week. I was returning our rental car. I've been using, I don't use like Enterprise or any of those companies. I found that it's cheaper to use a private rental thing. It's called Turo. You can rent people's cars. It's a little bit more complicated sometimes to get your vehicle, but it ends up being a lot cheaper. So I met a guy at Dollar General, picked up the car initially to get it, had a great time with the family, it served our needs. And then when I was returning it at Dollar General a few days ago, I was waiting for him to get there. And I was doing a once-over of the vehicle, taking some pictures showing that I didn't cause any damage or anything. And there was a lady who got out of her car and walked next to a bush. And she was kind of like, not hiding, but you could tell she was next to the bush for a reason. She pulled out a pack of cigarettes and she started smoking. And so I'm there just kind of looking over the car, kind of not ignoring her, but not going out of my way to be like, hey, how's it going? And she locks eyes with me for a half a second and she says, I'm trying to quit. And then she just started talking. And an older lady, she said, I'm down to only three a day. And I have to hide when I do it because, you know, my kids don't want me doing it and they want me doing it around my grandkids. And I completely understand it and I'm trying to quit, but I'm down to three a day and I'm a Christian. I didn't say anything. At this point, I was just acknowledging her existence and like engaging with her. She said, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. And she just opened up and ended up having a good 10-15 minute conversation with her and praying with her. And that was what I think we call divine diversion. How easy would it have been to just say, well, you know, good job, you're trying to quit. And then say, I got to get back to what I'm doing because the guy's going to be here and I want to make sure I get pictures of it so that he doesn't look at it and say, oh, there's a damage there. And it would have been so easy to ignore it. But taking that extra 10, 15 minutes and engaging with her and interacting with her and being able to pray with her and encourage her to get involved in a local church, a good local church, something of which that she'd had trouble finding, and getting really plugged into a body of believers who truly love the Lord and love each other, would have missed that completely. And I guarantee that something like that is going to happen in your life in the next week or so. That's not me prophesying or anything. It's just there's so many of these things that occur if we just open our eyes to the needs that are around us. Are we expecting? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now so thankful that your grace is always sufficient. That, God, we fall short in so many ways. And yet you're still there. Still loving us. Gently chiding us when we need correction. Gently moving us ever closer to your will, reminding us of your love and your forgiveness that's found in Christ. God, I pray that we don't just hold that in, but we seek to be a light to those within our families, complete strangers, or those with whom we have maybe soured relationships due to past dealings. God, we be the one who are open. And the moment that they become open, we're ready to rush in. God, I pray you give each of us an opportunity to experience one of these divine diversions this week, and that we recall Acts 3 to our minds. We become Christians who are expectant to see you working in truly amazing ways, because you always are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.